If you turn to the book of Hebrews, where this anonymous writer of this book is demonstrating to his known readers that Jesus is the final and perfect revelation of God. Seen in his person, he is God's own Son. And seen in his work, he is a priest, the priest, accomplishing what no Levitical or Aaronic priest could ever perform. If we think of a priest, we must think of a mediator between God and man. He represents God before men, and he represents men before God. Since Jesus is the Son of God, he's qualified to represent God before men. But in order to represent men before God, it was absolutely necessary for him to become a man, which of course he did through what we know as the incarnation. But he came and he accomplished what no Levitical priest could ever accomplish. A Levitical priest, even though chosen by God, even though qualified to do a particular work, even though someone who represented the people before God, nevertheless, that Levitical priest was tainted. He was sinful. Therefore, he was always subject to physical death, and it was required of him to offer animal sacrifices, which were many, which were constantly repeated, and which in and of themselves were never efficacious. He could never make atonement for sin completely within the context of a theocracy. But what he could not do, Jesus Christ perfectly did. He not only was flawless, book of Hebrews says he was without sin, holy, harmless, undefiled, but he offered up a sacrifice once for all, and the sacrifice, of course, was himself. So even though these Levitical Aaronic priests foreshadowed him, he was the perfect priest. And so all of the things that we read about in the Old Testament simply prepared the way for what the writer of Hebrews tells us was accomplished by Jesus of Nazareth. So let's think about the argument of the book once again that will bring us to where we are in our study. If I come to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we know that the writer is saying, Jesus is greater than all of the Old Testament prophets because he is God's Son. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 18, Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. He's greater than the angels, as you recall, chapter 1, as the Son of God, chapter 2, as the Son of Man. In chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4 and verse 13, Jesus Christ greater than Moses. Moses was a servant, Jesus the Son. Moses was a member of the house, Jesus was over the house, and therefore greater than the lawgiver himself, even the great Moses. And then finally, in chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus Christ is proven to be greater than Aaron, first high priest of Israel, and the entire Aaronic priesthood. And you read through these chapters, chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, and you constantly are reading this word better. He offered a better sacrifice, himself. He has operated in a better sanctuary. He's in heaven. He has operated under a better covenant, the new covenant, not the Mosaic. And he has given to us a better hope. But within these chapters, specifically chapters 5 through 7, we're confronted with a very intriguing individual by the name of Melchizedek. We read his name the very first time in chapter 5 and verse 6. And in chapter 5, verse 6, we read this. Just as also in another place he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is a citation from Psalm 110 and verse 4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And when you read the word order, think arrangement, think manner, think outward aspect. So we could read it, you are a priest forever, according to the arrangement, according to the manner, according to the outward aspect of Melchizedek. Then we come to chapter 5, and we read verse 10. Having been designated by God, a high priest, and then you read the phrase, according to the order of Melchizedek, according to the arrangement, according to the manner, according to the outward aspect of Melchizedek. So you read it in chapter 5, verse 6, and you read it in chapter 5 and verse 10. Then we come to chapter 6, and we read verse 20. Whereas a forerunner, Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, according to the arrangement, according to the manner, according to the outward aspect of Melchizedek. Then you move into chapter 7, and the writer expounds upon Melchizedek. Mention him by name at least 5 times. In verse 1, Melchizedek. In verse 10, Melchizedek. In verse 11, Melchizedek. In verse 15, Melchizedek. And then in verse 17, Melchizedek. So we read of him in chapter 5, we read of him in chapter 6, and we read of him in chapter 7. So tonight, I'd like to pursue a biblical introduction to Melchizedek. First, historically. Second, prophetically. And then third, typically or theologically. So that's where I'm going tonight. And I'm not probably going to be able to finish what I want to do tonight. But I want us to think of Melchizedek historically, prophetically, typically, or theologically. So I begin tonight historically, Genesis chapter 14, where for the very first time we read about Melchizedek. So turn please with me to the book of Genesis. And here we have the historical account. In Genesis chapter 13, we read that Abram gave his nephew Lot a choice of where Lot wanted to settle. And I'd like to pick up the reading in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10. Now follow this. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like a land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the valley of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the valley, and pitched his tent, we simply read, towards Sodom. And then we read this comment. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And we understand exactly what that means when we read Genesis chapter 19, when they tried to seduce those angels. But the men of Sodom, and there's a reason why we talk about Sodomites. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Now, all of this sets the stage for what we read about in Genesis chapter 14. Now, I want you to notice this map, because this map is very important. If you notice the area right here, you'll have a little statement. Right as you move down to the east, south of the Dead Sea, you'll read the little statement, possible location of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. And it shows you that particular area close to the Dead Sea. Now, when you read Genesis chapter 14, we have to understand what is being said. We read about four kings that come from the east, and they're attacking the five kings down here. The five kings have been subservient to the eastern kings for 12 years. But the 13th year, they rebelled. And the 14th year, these eastern kings, four of them, came in order to attack these five kings. And we have it all set forth here in Genesis chapter 14. Chedorlaomer was the leader of the eastern kings. But they're coming here, and what's important to understand, and we'll see it, they're coming down this way, they're coming down here, and then they'll end up in this area south of the Dead Sea. But we're going to trace them from here as they're making their way down. Now I want to pick up the reading in Genesis chapter 14. And notice beginning in verse 4. 12 years, these five kings, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, who was a leader of these eastern kings. But the 13th year, these kings rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Carnaim. And if you follow it here, as they make it their way down, you can see this. This is the area right here. So they're attacking this area and subduing this area. Now follow it. Verse 5. And the Susim in Ham and the Emim in Shepha Kiriathim. And you see it here. You see the Susim here. And you see the Emim right here. So they're making their way east, coming down the king's highway, and attacking these various groups of people. So we pick it up in verse 6. And the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. The Horites, and then you're coming right here. El Paran. So they're making way all the way down. They're coming here, and then they're going to make their way up. So we're reading verse 7. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh. And you can see it right here, En Mishpat, Kadesh, right here. So we read verse 7. And conquered all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who lived in Azazon Tamar. The Amalekites, the Amorites. So they're subduing all of these people as they're making their way south of the Dead Sea. So we read verse 8. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, which is right here, in this area here. Now, when you read about these five kings, look at their names. We have their names in verse 2. Bera was king of Sodom. Birsha was king of Gomorrah. Shinab was king of Admah. Shemeber, king of Zeboim. And the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And you can see Zoar is right here. So the battle takes place in this area, as the four kings are now battling these five kings. So we pick it up. Verse 8 again, just follow it. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, the one that we're interested in is the king of Sodom, which is Bera. And the king of Sodom, Bera, according to verse 2, and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. Against Shadolaimah, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings, eastern kings, against these five kings. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell into them, but those who survived fled to the hill country. So the battle is here, and they fled, the ones who survived, up into the hill country of Transjordan. So we read, verse 11, then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the food supply and departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Chapter 13, he pitches tent towards Sodom, and now he's within the actual city. So we read, then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now this is the first time we read that word in terms of the Old Testament. Abram is designated as a Hebrew, which probably means he came from the other side of the river, the Euphrates. So Abram is the one who came across from the Euphrates. So we simply read it, that a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. Now, Lot was here in Sodom. Abram was in Mamre, which is in Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. So he was in Hebron. Now, when you talk about the four kings taking Lot into captivity, they made their way up, and they're making their way back northeast. So when you think about Abram's here in Hebron, but these four kings taking Lot are making their way back. Now follow it. Verse 14. And when Abram heard that his relative, Lot, had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Here's Dan. So we read, and he divided, verse 15, his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, pursued them as far as Kobah, which is north of Damascus. Here is Kobah, north of Damascus. So he is trying to capture back Lot, and he overcomes them and defeats them up here in the north. And then he makes his way back down in this area here that we know as Salem. So we simply read, verse 15, He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants and defeated them and pursued them as far as Khobal, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Now, all of this prepares the way for what we read in verses 17 and following. Now, keep in mind, you have these various kings here, but the one that we're really thinking about is the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom was a wicked king. And again, we know his name. As we read that second verse, his name was Bera, king of Sodom. Now here's the 17th verse. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, who was the leader of the four eastern kings, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, Bera, went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Shepha, that is the king's valley. Now when you read this, it places the valley of Shepha here. Most believe that the Valley of Shepha would be the Kidron Valley, which was east of Jerusalem. So if you think of this, let's think of the Kidron Valley. This is probably where it happened. In 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 18, we read of what Absalom does in the King's Valley. And what Absalom does is in the Kidron Valley, but it's called the King's Valley. So most would argue when you read this statement here, all of this takes place when you talk about the King's Valley or the Valley of Shepha. We're talking about the Kidron Valley, east of Jerusalem. So verse 17 says, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, Bera, went out to meet him at the Valley of Shepha, that is the King's Valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, this is the first time that we read of this man in the Old Testament. Right here in this verse. Melchizedek. He's identified as the king of Salem. Now, we know that Salem is Jerusalem. Now listen to Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. So according to Psalm 76, verse 2, there's no question we're talking about Zion, we're talking about Jerusalem. So we're reading the statement here about Melchizedek. We're told that he's the king of Salem. He brought out bread and wine. Now it's easy to read that and make way too much about bread and wine. That would have been an ordinary meal of antiquity. So we ought not to make too much bread and wine. Obviously, it indicates friendship and certainly an extension of hospitality. So we read this 18th verse. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now follow it. Verse 18. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He was a priest of El Elyon. Now what's interesting about it, it's the first time you read this name of God in the Old Testament, but you read it here in verse 18, you read it again in verse 19, you read it again in verse 20, and you read it again in verse 22. Now let me just read it, and I want to point it out. Verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be El Elyon. Who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. And then verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've sworn to Yahweh, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. Now when you read this, and you're thinking about this particular name, El Elyon, translated here, God Most High, God Most High. And then we're told twice, maker of heaven and earth, maker of heaven and earth. You think of various phrases that were used in terms of the chief Canaanite deity. Phrases like Most High, Lord of Heaven, Creator of Earth. Those were phrases that the Canaanites used in terms of this chief deity. But what he says to Abram and what Abram does and then what Abram says tells us an awful lot about where Melchizedek is coming from. Because when you read verse 22, again, notice the statement. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to Yahweh, and then he says, El Elyon, maker of heaven and earth. Which tells us quite strongly that when you talk about Melchizedek, he was a worshiper of the one true God. Much like Abram. Now when I read the word, or this phrase, El Elyon, it emphasizes God's strength, it emphasizes God's sovereignty, it emphasizes God's supremacy, and this is the first time we read it, four times in this particular text. So I read this statement here, and I recognize that the God of Abram was the same God of Melchizedek. They both were worshipers of the one true God. That seems crystal clear when I read through these verses. So notice what happens. Verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, El Elyon. And he blessed him. That's Melchizedek blessing Abram. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, bless me, Abram, of El Elyon, maker of heaven and earth. And bless me, El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that's Abram, gave him, that's Melchizedek, a tenth of all. So Melchizedek blesses Abram. And then Abram, in turn, gives him a tenth. The first time we read of this in the Old Testament. Now, if you think of a tenth, take, for example, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 15 and 17. That is the share that would often be given to a king. When you read this, it was purely voluntarily done. So Abram voluntarily did it. And he gave it out of the booty that he was able to get from those kings. And many have suggested that perhaps when you talk about the tenth, it was taken from the best, not necessarily from the total. But when I read it, Abram received a blessing from Melchizedek. And in turn, Abram gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Which indicates that Abram recognized that Melchizedek was superior to him. He recognized that. He's the only person who was ever recognized by Abram in that way. He never was subservient to any other individual. He was only to Melchizedek. So when you read this, just think about what he's saying. Verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Bless me, Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And bless me, God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. So historically, what are we told about Melchizedek? He was a king. He was a king of Salem. He was a priest of God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. He was a man who bestowed a blessing upon Abram. And like Abram, he was a monotheist. He believed in one God, and he believed in the one true God. So Abram was over there in Ur, and he's over here in Canaan, and both are worshipers of the one true God. Now, all of this raises a very good question. Who is this Melchizedek? How do we identify this individual? And there have been four proposals, four of them. Here's the first one. Melchizedek was a theophany. Melchizedek was a God manifestation. A theophany is a God manifestation. So Melchizedek was a supernatural being. This is a theophany. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the reason why some will say not so much a theophany as a Christophany, a Christ manifestation. So some will say that when you talk about Melchizedek, he was a supernatural being. This is a manifestation of God. And they argued that on the basis of what we read in Hebrews. That's number one. Second, Melchizedek was an historical human person who typified the Christ. That's number two. Melchizedek was an historical human person who typified the Christ. Second proposal. Third, Melchizedek was a Canaanite priest. That's number three. And then number four. Melchizedek was Shem, Noah's middle son. That's proposal number four. So there have been four proposals that have been offered. He's a supernatural being. He's a theophany. A theophany, a God manifestation. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. He was an historical human person who typified the Christ. He was a Canaanite priest. He was Noah's son, Shem. Now those are the proposals. And the right one, as we all know, is proposal number two. He was an historical human person who typified the Christ. Now look at his name, Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. That's what his name means. King of Righteousness. Now listen to another king of Jerusalem that we read about in Joshua 10 verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, Adonizedek. Now if you read Adonizedek in Joshua 10 verse 1, that means my Lord is righteousness. But just as Adonizedek was a literal man, so was Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of righteousness, Adonizedek, my Lord is righteousness. They both were human beings. But Melchizedek was a human who was a type of the Christ. Just think about that. But when I read his name, Melchizedek, and we have to understand this because the writer of Hebrews is going to expound upon it. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness. Now, if you read the word Salem, what does Salem mean? Peace. Salem means peace. Jerusalem is the city of peace. So when you read this in verse 18, Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and Salem means peace, which the writer of Hebrews will make a major point. So I think of righteousness, and I think of peace. Now listen to Psalm 85, verse 10. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, certainly in the person of Jesus, certainly in terms of what he did. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85, verse 10. Oh, listen to Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And you read about righteousness and peace once again. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. Now let's put the verses together. Now this is the historical account. We only have three verses. Only three verses. 18, 19, and 20. But look at the three verses. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, peace, brought out bread and wine, certainly for refreshment, certainly friendship, hospitality. Now Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, bless me, Abram, of God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, and bless me, God Most High. Now notice the phrase, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. Now those are very, very important verses. So we're reading of a king. You'd have to say a righteous king. You'd have to say a godly king. You'd have to say one who certainly king, priest, who worshiped the one true God. As over against another king, the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom was a wicked, ungodly, Canaanite king. Now let's again notice the 17th verse. Then after Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king Bera of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaphar. That is the king's valley, probably the Kidron Valley, where all of this took place in terms of Abram and Melchizedek. And then we pick it up at verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I swore to Yahweh, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He absolutely refused to take anything from this ungodly king because he didn't want any credit taken away from the Lord. And it's interesting what Melchizedek had said to him in verse 20. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. God's the one who did it. God's the one who gave Abram the victory over these four eastern kings. So you have the temptation from the king of Sodom, an ungodly, wicked king in Sodom. Bera. And we simply read what Abram said, verse 22, I've sworn to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I will not take a thread or sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. And I'll take nothing, verse 24, except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their share. Give it to them. But he refused to take anything for himself. And there are all kinds of lessons we could learn from this, but certainly one would be, if you take a gift from an ungodly individual, oftentimes they're deadly strings. And you become somewhat subservient to that individual. Abram absolutely refused to do it in terms of the king of Sodom. He wanted all the credit, all the praise. He was not going to be subservient at all to this king of Sodom. So when we talk about Melchizedek historically, we have to come to Genesis 14, 18, 19, and 20. Only three verses. But it helps us to understand a lot about this individual. But I want to stress, he was both a king and a priest. That has to be emphasized. Now, if this is Melchizedek historically, what can we say about him prophetically? Now, let's think about the New Testament. The New Testament oftentimes will cite the Old Testament. The most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament is the book of Psalms. That is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Let's think about the Apostle Paul. Out of all of the citations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, one-third are found in the writings of Paul. And out of the one-third found in the writings of Paul, one-fifth are from the Psalms. So when you talk about the citations of the Old Testament in the New Testament, you have to think about the Psalms. And the most quoted of all of the Psalms in the New Testament is Psalm 110. So when you think of the most quoted book, the Psalms, and the most quoted psalm, Psalm 110. In fact, the writer of Hebrews will quote Psalm 110 five times. He quotes Psalm 110 verse 1. And then four times he quotes Psalm 110 verse 4. So five times the writer of Hebrews will quote from Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is a very important psalm. Now I want you to turn to it. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And when you talk about this psalm, I want you to notice the superscription. A psalm of David. And then you move into the psalm, and it says, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, when you read that little verb says, in the Old Testament, that word oftentimes depicts an oracle or a revelation. So this is an oracle. This is a revelation. An oracle, a revelation from the Lord. Now I want you to listen to 2 Samuel chapter 23 and listen to verses 1 and 2. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who is raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, and then verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake through me, and his word was in my tongue. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake through me, is what David says, and his word was in my tongue. So the Holy Spirit was guided and directed him, giving him this understanding. Now listen to the New Testament. This is taken from the words of the Lord himself in Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. And Jesus said, for David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, and then he cites Psalm 110. David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. And then he cites this psalm. Mark chapter 12, verse 36. So this is an oracle. This is something that's revealed to David by the Holy Spirit. And when you read the psalm, it is really an amazing psalm. Some have classified it with the royal psalms. Some have argued that perhaps it celebrates David's authority over the 12 tribes. You remember he was king for 7.5 years in Hebron over Benjamin and Judah. But then he became king over all the tribes, as you read it in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So some would say this psalm celebrates his authority over all of these tribes. This refers to his enthronement in Jerusalem, when Jerusalem becomes the capital of all of the tribes. Some have argued that. But it seems clear to me that when you read Psalm 110, it is absolutely a messianic psalm. Now I want to go back to the words of a German writer who, in his work on the Psalms, talks about the messianic psalms. And he says there are 5 different types of messianic psalms. Now let me just set them forth. Number 1. Eschatological psalms. Eschatological. Eschatological. Eschatos is last. So eschatological would mean future psalm. Future. Something that's future. So he groups the first type, and he describes them as eschatological psalms, future psalms, Psalm 96 through Psalm 99, the enthronement psalms. And when you read these psalms, they describe the coming of the Lord, the consummation of his kingdom. They don't refer to the Davidic king, but we know that he's the one who's going to do it. So the eschatological psalms, or the so-called enthronement psalms, describe the coming of the Lord and the consummation of a kingdom. And we know it's going to be established by the ideal Davidic king. That's type number 1. Second, there are what he calls typological prophetic psalms. Typological prophetic psalms. This is where the psalmist is referring to his own experience, but the language transcends him. And there's no way that you can read the psalm and say that it all finds its fulfillment in him. Like Psalm 22. David is talking about something in terms of his own experience, but the language far transcends what he experienced. And we know ultimately it found its fulfillment in the death of Jesus Christ. Those are typological prophetic psalms. Now there's a third type. He calls these indirectly messianic psalms. And when you're talking about an indirectly messianic psalm, you're talking about a psalm that was written for a contemporary king or for some type of royal activity. But the ultimate fulfillment is found in Jesus. Like Psalm 2. Those are indirectly messianic psalms. And then fourth, he describes what he calls typically messianic psalms. And you're reading the psalm, and the psalm doesn't seem messianic at all. But there's something in the psalm that is messianic. Something. And he uses Psalm 34 as an illustration. So you have eschatological psalms, typological prophetic psalms, indirectly messianic psalms, typically messianic psalms, and then the fifth one, purely prophetic psalms. Everything in the psalm is referring to something that is future. And he classifies Psalm 110 and places it in this category. This is a purely prophetic psalm. It refers to the future Davidic king who establishes his kingdom. It is absolutely future. It's all prophetic. A purely prophetic psalm. Now listen to his words. In Psalm 110, David looks forth into the future of his seed and has the Messiah definitely before his mind. The Messiah stands objectively before the mind of David. Now remember, this is an oracle, it's a revelation. The Holy Spirit's guided and directed him. So this German writer will say, when you talk about this, this is a direct prediction of the Messiah, and everything in the psalm is future. This is a purely prophetic psalm. So when you talk about the types of messianic psalms, eschatological psalms, typological prophetic psalms, indirectly messianic psalms, typically messianic psalms, but when you talk about Psalm 110, this is a purely prophetic psalm given to David by the Holy Spirit as he talks about his greatest son who would come from him. Now I want you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. And I want you to notice the statement here in Mark chapter 12. And I want to pick up the reading in verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. David, therefore, himself called him Lord. Now look at this word. And whence is he his son? Now, I don't know how your Bible translates verse 37, that little word. It's an adverb, pothen. And that indicates origin. That indicates source. From what source? From where? So when you read this, he's raising the question, where do the scribes find this? What is their source? So when I read it in verse 37, David therefore himself calls him Lord. From where? From what source is he his son? And then we simply read in the comment, people heard him gladly. Now, when you read this, obviously the scribes were using Psalm 110 as their source to prove it. They were using Psalm 110. So when you talk about what Psalm 110, it is absolutely messianic. The scribes were using it in a messianic way, demonstrated by Jesus. From where? Where? He wants them to admit it. What origin? What source? And they were using this psalm, Psalm 110. And in this psalm, we read of Melchizedek. We read about him in verse 4. So I think about Melchizedek historically, Genesis 14, 18 through 20. And I read about him prophetically in Psalm 110, which is a purely prophetic psalm, messianic psalm, that refers to the Messiah. But within it, we have this unbelievable statement that the writer of Hebrews is going to argue all about. So that's my passage for next Thursday night, Psalm 110. Prophetically, and then we'll turn to Hebrews 7. That's where we are in our study of Hebrews. And we'll see it theologically and typically. He's only mentioned in Genesis 14, 18 through 20. He's only mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4. And he's only mentioned in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Those are the only times we read about him in the entire Bible. So Genesis 14 is very important because he's going to expound upon it. And Psalm 110 is very important. He's going to expound upon it in Hebrews chapter 7, as we will see. Isn't it great to know that what the Levitical priests absolutely could not do, they were flawed people. We have a perfect priest who did it all. And not only did he offer a sacrifice, not some animal sacrifice, he offered up himself. And yet, he has an endless life. Death could not hold him. He was raised from the dead. And he went back to heaven. And that's where he is. And the writer of Hebrews says, he's our priest. He's our high priest. He's the only way that you can reach God, the Father. It has to be through him. So we'll come back, Lord willing, to Psalm 110. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank thee for thy precious word. Thank thee for what we can read. Pray the Holy Spirit, who guided Moses and guided David and guided the writer of Hebrews to expound upon all of this, would guide us in our understanding. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.